We're talking about friendship and the double bind in which we find ourselves. On the one hand, we've said that having friends, a real friend, is not simply a good idea, like eating your vegetables, but making the kind of friends we've always wanted. This is a life and death matter. The author Kurt Thompson once wrote, "We are all born into the world looking for someone looking for us, and we remain in this mode of searching for the rest of our lives. We yearn to have a friend, and yet, on the other hand, once we have a sketch of what a real friend might look like, we may admit, if that's what it means, I may not have someone in my life like that." Last time we noted how the ancients had such a high view of friendship, but that today we've settled for what the author Brooks calls deal friends, when what we crave is real friends. What does a real friend look like? Well, I'm going to give you three words, three constituent parts of a real friend: honesty, loyalty, and commitment. Now you might say, what about fun? What about people I just like hanging out with? And that's important, and we'll get to that. There's a line from the book of Ecclesiastes, "A threefold cord is not quickly broken. A single rope may snap under stress, but three strands bound together, that's hard to pull apart." I want us to adapt that image and talk about the three strands that make up a real friendship: honesty, loyalty, and commitment. But I want to begin with honesty. A friend is honest before you, which we could call vulnerability, and a friend is honest with you. That is, tells you the truth. But since vulnerability is so hard for so many of us, I want to focus today on what it means to live in honesty before one other person. For you can't have a real friendship without real vulnerability. Vulnerability is the fuel that drives a friendship deep. I want us to keep two verses in front of us. One is from 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. John writes, "If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." And the second is from the letter of James, chapter 5, verse 16, where James writes, "Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed." John calls us to walk in the light, and you might think he's talking about our private moral conduct. And for sure, the Bible does call us to live pure and blameless lives. See Philippians 1. And yet, in context, John is calling us towards something beyond what we might do by ourselves. Walking in the light, in context, means a life of honesty before one another. John says in the next verse, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." John is inviting us to acknowledge our sins one to another. And how do we know this? Because he continues, verse 9, "But if we confess our sins..." Dane Ortlund comments that in this case, walking in the light is not so much about avoiding sin as it is about acknowledging it to one another. I think it's really the same thing James is getting at. Confess your sins one to another. If you've been around church for any length of time, perhaps you've heard about or been in a small group. And sometimes in a small group or a community group, there's a place for sharing prayer requests. This is quite different from what I'm calling vulnerability. I got this from Justin Early. Sharing says, "You can pray for us. My wife and I have been having a little trouble lately." Vulnerability says, "Last night we screamed at each other so loudly it woke our kids up." Sharing says, "I need some prayer about some stress at work." Vulnerability says, "I can't get to sleep at night without pills. And even then I wake up wide awake and can't get back to sleep." Sharing says, "I need some prayer about using my technology a little more wisely." Vulnerability says, "I've got a pornography addiction and have had it for decades, and no one knows, and I hate it, but don't know how to stop it." You may know the modern writer who's done the most to spotlight the importance of vulnerability is Brené Brown. She defines vulnerability as uncertainty, risk, and emotional exposure. It's about showing up and being seen. The hard part of vulnerability is that it feels like weakness to most of us, exposing the parts of ourselves we don't very much like about ourselves. And yet, vulnerability is the most accurate measure of our courage. It's the emotional exposure plus the uncertainty, the risk. That's what makes it frightening, and that's how you know when the vulnerability is real. When it's real, it's always terrifying. And yet, as terrifying as it may be, we'll never have the friends we want to have. We'll never be known in the deep ways we crave. We'll never become the men and women God created us to be without risking bringing our secrets out of the shadows and walking in the light before the face of a friend. Our fear of vulnerability is bound up with something that we like to talk about even less than vulnerability, and that is shame. Brown defines shame as that intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. Lewis Smead says it is a very heavy feeling that we do not measure up and maybe never will measure up to the sort of persons we are meant to be. It's uncomfortable to talk about shame, but here's a liberating secret. It's universal. We all have it, and we all try and hide it. If you put shame in a petri dish and cover it with silence, secrecy, and self-judgment, you've created the perfect environment for shame to grow. All of her books, Brené Brown's, are New York Times bestsellers. But if you've ever wondered why a modern shame researcher seems to resonate with so many, she's tapping into ancient biblical wisdom. And asking us to walk in the light, John is inviting us to confront our shame and live a life of vulnerability before one another. It's terrifying to feel those feelings, but that happens to be the best way to deal with our shame problem. For the antidote to shame turns out to be ongoing vulnerability in a community of compassionate solidarity. Or as James puts it, confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. Implying that there's a healing that comes from confession in community. The classic statement on the place of confession in the Christian community is Dietrich Bonhoeffer's little book, Life Together, in which he has a chapter entitled Confession and Communion, for these belong together and each makes the other possible. He opens that chapter, he who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. And then he paints a picture. He wrote this almost 90 years ago, but you tell me if it sounds familiar. It may be that Christians, notwithstanding corporate worship and all their fellowship and service, may still be left to their loneliness. The final breakthrough to fellowship does not occur because though they have fellowship with one another as believers and as devout people, they do not have fellowship as the undevout, as sinners. He continues, the pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everyone must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. He concludes, we dare not be sinners. Now again, he's writing 90 years ago, and some of those words might make us wince a little, but I've quoted this quite a few times through the years, and the starkness still catches my breath. I've been around the church long enough to hear people say, oh, I know I'm a sinner. In other words, we say we have no reluctance to acknowledge what Bonhoeffer says we dare not let ourselves admit. Is he overstating his case? Or are we perhaps not as honest about ourselves as we believe ourselves to be? He continues, many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. Is that true? Agree or disagree? Years ago, an older friend of mine, respected leader in his community and church, had a little too much to drink one night, did what he's done 1,000 times before, drove home. Except this time there happened to be a sobriety checkpoint. Sir, have you been drinking tonight? To this day, he's not sure why he told the truth. He got a DUI, spent the night in jail, got his name in the paper. He talked about that feeling he had walking into church the next week, wondering how many people there did what he often did. And that's read the local police report in the paper to see if he recognized any of the names. Except now, it would read his name, and everyone in town would know it. It's that sinking feeling. What are people going to think of me, of us? That tells us that what Bonhoeffer wrote is still true in so many communities today. He concludes, and so we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. It's a hard enough hill to climb for some people to ever say, I'm sorry, or to ask for help. And yet, a counselor of mine once said, you can always tell the depth of someone's vulnerability by the specificity of their confession. You see, a vulnerability calls for more than our being sincere. It calls for us opening our hearts before one another. And there's the risk, the emotional exposure, the uncertainty. What are they going to think about me when they see what I'm really like? That's vulnerability. It's different from disclosure. Some of the most disclosing people I've ever met, who appear to be like an open book in what they confide, they aren't being vulnerable at all. They're pulling you in, giving you the appearance, but only to keep everyone at a safe distance. I know about that because I've done it. But here's how a friendship breaks through the surface and goes deeper to the matters of the heart. The very thing that you are most afraid of, which you fear is going to drive the person in front of you running away, turns out to be what draws others toward you like nothing else. Because if they are the least bit self-aware of what Bonhoeffer's talking about, they will see what you've done as one of the bravest, most courageous, most holy things they've ever seen. To let someone in, this is indeed holy ground. And if they don't respond in that way, if they are not overwhelmed and deeply touched by the gift you've given them, then at least you know. They're not ready for that kind of honesty from you because they're not ready to be that honest with themselves. You took a risk, and you can't escape the risk. Most of us know we need help wading into waters like these because confession in community, let's face it, it's awkward. That's part of how you know something important is happening. You feel that awkwardness. A friend of mine meets with a small group of men, and every other week they ask one another these four questions. These are adapted from John Wesley. What sins do you know you have committed since our last meeting? What have you thought, said, or done that you're not sure whether it's a sin or not? Is there anything that you want to keep secret? And fourth, what are the ways you've been tempted to sin but experienced victory? Now, that language might sound a little hard-edged, and this isn't the place for defending the importance of recovering, rehabilitating ancient language. But understood in the complexity, those are good questions. And I found it's good to add a fifth one. Did you just lie to me? More than once, I've had someone come back to me days, even weeks later, and say, you know, I did lie to you. And then I lied about not lying. But I couldn't shake that burden. A conscience is indeed a heavy thing to carry. But that's how trust gets built, through vulnerability. Vulnerability precedes trust. It establishes trust. Even if it's an admission of explicit dishonesty. I mean, someone who can admit that is laying the foundation for a real friendship. I just lied to you. Yet Ortlund says there's another kind of dishonesty far more common among the good church people, what he calls implicit dishonesty, a self-projection that gives the appearance of moral success when the whole truth is something different. In other words, we won't take our mask off. But walking in the light calls us to pull down our mask and let another see the shadow side underneath, those parts of ourselves that we hide or dislike, so much so that we push them down beneath what is even conscious to ourselves. That thing about me that I have no wish to be. Now, some of you might have an objection. Are you asking me to go and just do something terrible just so I'll have something salacious to confess to my friends? A few years back, Kevin Spacey and Danny DeVito made a movie together. It wasn't popular. It's entitled The Big Kahuna. It's really more like a play. It's a dialogue among three salesmen. One, the youngest, is a Christian. He's devout and church-going and very open about his faith. It's easy for him to sit in judgment over Kevin Spacey's character, who's so obviously underhanded and not all that likable. In the climactic scene, the young Christian has a confrontation with Danny DeVito's character. DeVito, the sales manager, has been gently encouraging the young man to be a little more compassionate and not so judgmental. The young man voices his rebuttal. What, do you want me to go and do something terrible just so I'll have something to regret? And here's DeVito's response. I'm saying you've already done plenty of things to regret, and you just don't know what they are. It's when you discover them, when you see the folly in something you've done, and you wish you had it to do over, but you know you can't because it's too late. So you pick that thing up and carry it with you to remind you. Then you will gain character, because honesty will reach out from inside and tattoo itself across your face. You can see it on someone's face, their capacity to be a real friend, because not everyone is. But Bonhoeffer adds, anyone who has once been horrified by the dreadfulness of his own sin that nailed Jesus to the cross will no longer be horrified by even the rankest sins of a brother. He's saying that one way you know that you're really starting to get the gospel is that when you see the shadow side of another, you are not horrified. You don't sit in judgment. Instead, you recognize, and that compassion is written all over your face. To expose our shadow to another feels like it might kill us, because in truth, when we're truly being vulnerable, something has to die. That image of ourselves that we project, and that image that we protect, we risk losing that face, and it feels like a kind of public death. And that's exactly how Bonhoeffer describes what vulnerability feels like. In The Confession of Concrete Sins, he writes, the old man dies a painful, shameful death before the eyes of another. Bonhoeffer anticipated why we're so afraid, because this humiliation is so hard, we continually scheme to avoid it. Yet in the deep mental and physical pain of humiliation before another, it's there we begin to experience our healing. He's fleshing out what James and John were getting at, that you may be healed through your confession by walking in the light. See, there it is, emotional exposure, uncertainty, concrete risk specific to one another. Objection. Are you saying that I have to go around and dump all my dirty laundry on everyone? Absolutely not. Not everyone needs to know everything, but someone needs to know everything. Objection. Why can't it just be God? Well, God already knows before a word is on our tongue. Thou knowest it altogether, the psalmist writes. God knows more than we could ever confess, because God knows what is hidden to us, the secret motives of our hearts. But if it's only God, we can easily deceive ourselves. We can tell ourselves we've been ruthlessly honest, but if it's just you and God, it is quite easy to deceive yourself. Besides, James writes, confess your sins one to another. And it's Bonhoeffer who shows us the kindness in this request. Some of us confess to God or to a stranger to grant ourselves absolution so we can keep on doing what we have no intention of stopping. We confuse repentance with confession. Thinking that if we've just confessed it, if we've just been honest before God or a priest or a therapist, then we've done enough, given ourselves a pass till our next confession. But that might be why you keep getting stuck. It's harder to deceive ourselves in the presence of a friend who knows us, cares about us, and will check in on us. Objection, but if I confess, the clock is ticking and that's too much pressure. No, if it's a real friend, they understand that change is slow and that relapse will often be inevitable. The kind of friend you want won't hold you to a standard they themselves could never keep. Perfect consistency. A real friend does not recoil at weakness. That's where a real friendship begins. And it's honesty before your friend that puts you both on the path of walking in the light. You let them in, and you may discover that a friend lets you in. Vulnerability creates what it desires, or at least makes possible to experience real, deep intimacy. If you're going to have a friend, they have to know the real you, including those parts of you that you don't like, which you are ashamed. I've done some things I'm ashamed of. Me too, says a friend. We want to be fully known and deeply loved, but that can't happen unless we risk letting others see the parts of ourselves that we don't like very much. And here's the gift of confessing to a friend, because a friend can give you something that you could never give yourself. Who can give us certainty that in the confession and forgiveness of sins, we are not dealing with ourselves, but with the living God? God gives us this certainty through our friend. Our friend breaks through the circle of self-deception. Only a friend can give you the assurance of God's forgiveness. A man who confesses his sins in the presence of a friend knows that he is no longer alone with himself, and it is a mercy that we can confess to one another so that we might be assured of God's forgiveness. Bonhoeffer put it quite beautifully. The Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged, for by himself he cannot help himself. He needs his friend as a bearer and proclaimer of the divine word of salvation. The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain, his brother's is sure. See, that's why you can be told 1,000 times that you are forgiven, but only a friend can help you feel forgiven. Years ago, I knew a man who was an alcoholic in recovery, 20 years sober. This was before I knew much about the 12 steps, but you might know the 4th step is to make a searching and fearless moral inventory. If you've ever done it or anything like it, you know it's one of the scariest things you'll ever do. You record a catalog of everyone you've offended and what you've done with as much specificity as you dare. It's like the darkest page of your diary. That's the 4th step. You write it out. But the 5th step might be harder. Quote, admit it to God, to ourselves, and to another human being, the exact nature of our wrongs. Close quote. See, Bill Wilson knew it couldn't just be you and God. It had to be another human being if we're ever going to walk in the light and experience freedom. Well, my friend told me he'd written a step 4 and was about to do step 5, that is, read his letter to his sponsor, and he was terrified because it would be clear that actually alcohol wasn't his biggest problem. That's what he was using to cope, to cover up what he'd really been running from. And he was literally shaking because he feared this person is never going to look at me the same way again or want to have anything to do with me when he finds out some of the things I've done. And he respected his friend so much. But his sponsor said, before you read, I want to go first. I want to tell you what I've done so that you know no matter what you're about to confess to me, you don't need to be afraid because I've done worse. Now, what do you think happened between these two after that? You think he felt safe letting another person in? But because the other person took the risk, bore the uncertainty, and faced the emotional exposure, it bonded their friendship like cement. Some of the best friends you may ever have may not know Jesus, but knowing Jesus gives us unique resources for being the kind of friend we've always wanted. Bonhoeffer once more. Jesus was not ashamed to be crucified for us as an evildoer. It is nothing else but our fellowship with Jesus Christ that leads us to the ignominious dying that comes in confession, in order that we may in truth share in his cross. Christians often talk about the cross of Christ. Why are we not changed to the depth we wish we were? Well, let Bonhoeffer be your counselor. We cannot find the cross of Jesus if we shrink from going to the place where it is to be found, namely in the public death of the sinner. He's saying, if you want to know Christ in such a way that sets you free from fear, including the fear of being seen and known, you can only find that freedom by going to the only place it can be found, your own public death before the face of one other person. Notice how 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 ends. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Cleanses. You may have heard that you are forgiven, but we may not feel all that cleansed, clean. Some of us, in fact, feel dirty, either because of what we've done or what's been done to us. And it's an odd phrase. The blood of Jesus cleanses us. How does blood cleanse? And the imagery is strange, but it touches upon something that was baked into the ancient Jewish imagination, lost to us today. However bizarre they may seem to us, their rituals had stitched deeply into their imagination two realities. First, that they needed atonement, a costly sacrifice to atone. And what could cost more than blood? A substitute, a life. Second, that God would make a way for them to be washed, atoned for, cleansed by the sacrifice of another in their place. They weren't naive. They understood it was a symbol, but it had been stitched into the fabric of their collective memory. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And yet, God made a way. Our text says the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us. See, we need the word of a friend into the places of our secrecy and silence to tell us that we are cleansed. And did you notice John puts it in the present tense, cleanses, here and now, which is where we need to be reminded. The antidote to shame turns out to be ongoing vulnerability in a community of compassionate solidarity. Confess your sins one to another that you may be healed, cleansed. And did you notice how the verse from John ends? Quote, from all sin. How are we possibly going to believe that we have been cleansed from all our sins? We need a friend. Now, I know some of you might think this sounds idealistic. Where am I supposed to find a friend like this? Well, if you know Christ, you have a friend like this. And Jesus is calling you to invite another in to your life with him, the three of you. Because I can promise you this, you'll never have the friendships you want without practicing vulnerability. It is the only path to the intimacy you crave with God, with another. There is no other way. If you continue to avoid this practice, as most of us do, because it feels too risky, because it is, please recognize what you're cutting yourself off from. You're cutting yourself off from love. And you'll continue to walk around accusing yourself and being accused by the enemies of your soul. But if you risk the pain of letting someone in, you'll discover what can blossom out of letting someone into that dirt. What can blossom out of that is something beautiful. A freedom like you've never before known. From a friendship like you've never before had. Okay, see you next week.